Good evening. Our passage for this evening is going to come from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38. Luke 2, 22 to 38. This evening we'll be looking at a lesson I've titled, Jesus the Promised One. And it's part of a series of lessons that I had developed at one time and focusing upon Jesus. And in this particular one, we'll be focusing on Jesus and the aspect of Him being the Promised One of God. Starting in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. We read in this passage about how Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple so that they can fulfill the law's requirements concerning the firstborn. We find those instructions listed in Leviticus 12, Exodus 13:2, and Numbers 8:16 and 18:15. And while there to fulfill those requirements, Luke records an encounter with two individuals, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was a prophet, as we're told here. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit had given him a very personal prophecy, which was that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so we see here that Simeon was looking for that promised one. And it describes what that promised one was to be. It was to be that the promised one was to be the consolation of Israel. He was to be the Christ. He was to bring salvation, revelation to the Gentiles, glory to Israel, that he would be the cause of the rise and fall of those in Israel, that he would be a sign spoken against. Anna is also there because this is where Anna lives now in the temple grounds. Since her husband has died, she has been there and she is devout in the service of the Lord, in prayers and in fasting. And she, upon seeing Jesus, starts to proclaim him to those around who are seeking the redemption of Jerusalem. All this, and Jesus is yet a babe. The people of Israel were looking for a Messiah. the one promised by God to save them from their afflictions. The Old Testament has over 300 prophecies relating to this promised one of God, starting in Genesis and continuing throughout the Old Testament. Prophecies concerning the promised one, the time of his coming, his lineage, his place of birth, his teachings, the miracles he would perform, even the manner of his death, all are contained within the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. And Israel felt itself in need of that promised one at this time, for Israel was subject to the Roman Empire. They were under Roman rule, under a Roman governor, and under an appointed king. They paid Roman taxes, were compelled to Roman service if required, and they died cruelly if they had any hint of rebellion. And even though this is not the first time that Israel has been a subject people, having prior been subject to Macedonian overlords and Persian overlords, some of whom had been as cruel, if not crueler, than what the Romans had been. But it was now that they were looking for the Christ, the promised one. Because now was the time that had been prophesied to be the time concerning which he was to come. For this they were looking at the prophecy mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. Recall in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And he's looking for those who can interpret that dream for him. Not only interpret it, but he wants the men to tell him what the dream was prior to the interpretation. And the wise men said, well, you know, king, if you told us a dream, we could interpret it for you, but you know, only the gods could tell you what you actually dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar became very upset. He was going to kill all the wise men. And when the captain of the guard came and tell Daniel and his friends about what the king had said, Daniel stepped forward and said, there is a God in heaven who can tell the king his dream and its interpretation. And Daniel and his friends prayed to God, and God revealed that dream to them. And it was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had seen an image, the head of which was made of gold, the shoulders made of silver, the waist area made of bronze, and the legs and the feet made of iron, and the feet made of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel goes on to interpret that dream, saying that that head of gold represented the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had established. And that after him would come another kingdom, a kingdom represented by the silver. And after that there would be yet another kingdom represented by the bronze. And finally a fourth kingdom represented by the iron. And that at his conclusion we see in Daniel 2:44, where Daniel says, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Looking at Israel, they're saying, okay, Nebuchadnezzar was the head. It's easy to think of the Persian Empire as being the shoulders, the Macedonians as being the bronze, our current Roman overlords being the iron. And Daniel said it was going to be in the days of those kings, the kings represented by the iron, that his promised one was going to come, that he was going to set up his kingdom, which would never fail. And so the children of Israel are looking for that promised one who's going to be that king. Who's going to be that king like David. For in the annals of Israel, when it came to the kings, David set the standard that all other kings were compared against. When we read in Kings and Chronicles, and it will tell you about the kings, oftentimes they'll say that this king did not walk in the steps of his father David. or said that he did walk in the steps of Jeroboam, in that he led Israel astray. And so we have David as the standard. And when Israel looks at David, they see a man who was strong in power and might. He was a leader. He was a military man, able to get out there and lead his people to victory, as David had demonstrated time and time again. He was a man that walked with God. And so, David is the standard by which they're looking at these kings. And so when they think of this terms of this promised one, they think in terms of someone like David. Someone who would walk in the ways of the Lord, but most importantly, would not only throw off the yoke of the hated Romans, but would establish Israel as a new power of the world. Looking back at that verse 44 of Daniel 2, it says, "In the days of those kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." When reading that, you can easily see how Israel could get the idea. Along with that, and focusing on other passages describing that the coming one would be a ruler, would be of the lineage of David, it's easy to see how they would get the idea that the Messiah they were promised and waiting for would be a king on this earth. And indeed, when we look at the Gospels, we see this attitude amongst the people that Jesus is in contact with. Starting early with Herod, when the wise men brought him news that there was one born king of the Jews, Herod, fearing for his throne, tried to get to use the wise men to tell him and find out exactly where this king of the Jews was so that he could worship him. But Herod wasn't interested in worshiping him. Herod was interested in protecting his throne and was wanting to eliminate a possible rival. And when the wise men were told by Jesus, by God, to not return to Herod, but return home another way, and Herod finally figured out that they weren't coming back, he ordered the killing of all the males 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, as we see recorded in Matthew 2, verse 16. The multitudes, likewise, saw Jesus as that potential ruler on earth. When they saw all the wonders that he would do, Matthew 12, 23, it says, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' And following the feeding of the 5,000, which we read about in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, 'When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, and they said, "This is of truth the prophet that cometh into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountains himself alone." The people of the time were looking for that promised one. They were looking for that prophet who had been promised to them. The one that Moses had said would come along, that there would come one like unto me, and he is going to proclaim God's word. They're looking for this leader. But they're looking for a leader in a very earthly sense. And when they see Jesus performing all these miracles, and indeed this most recent miracle of feeding the 5,000, they're convinced this is the man. This is the one that's been promised. This is the one who's going to sit on David's throne. This is the one who's going to lead Israel. And really, can you blame them? Here we have one who's obviously walking before God. He's proclaiming God's word. Here is one that is healing the sick, the lame, the injured, raising the dead, and he doesn't even have to be immediately present to do so. On top of that, he can feed an army of people with the food that a little boy can carry. What a king and general he would be. Leading an army, food's not going to be any problem. If he can make a little bit of food, feed, and have baskets left over, we're okay with food because, hey, we have a king who can create food from virtually nothing. No one's going to be dropping out of our army because of sickness, because we have a king who can heal sickness. And if you get wounded in battle, we got a king who can fix that too. Hey, if you get killed in battle, we have a king who can raise the dead. In looking at this, the Jews are saying, he's the one. And that's why Jesus perceived that they were about to come and try and take him by force to make him king, because this is the kind of king we want. One who's readily able to lead us against the Romans, and we'll be invincible, because what army can stand up against an army that never dies permanently? We see the people giving him a king's welcome in Matthew 21, when he enters into Jerusalem. They give him a king's welcome when he enters. The people recognize Jesus as a promised one, and they are looking forward to him establishing kingdom here on this earth. Even those closest to him, his own disciples, were looking for that earthly kingdom. They were constantly arguing among themselves as to who was going to be greatest in that kingdom. Who was going to sit on the left hand and on the right hand of him when he became, you know, when he became king. They were looking for those positions of prominence in this kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. They even ask Jesus the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? As we see in Matthew 18:1. And when Jesus would talk to them about his upcoming death, it did not make sense to them. They couldn't comprehend it because it did not fit into their view of what Jesus was going to be doing. Even after his resurrection, we see recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where they say, therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They did not understand the nature of the kingdom, nor did they understand the nature of the king. Christ's betrayal had been prophesied in Psalms 41 and 55. Isaiah 53 foretold of the affliction that he would endure and who he would die with. And Psalms 22 also gives a manner of how his death would be. But their understanding of those prophecies were clouded because their earthly mindset and their conception that it was a physical kingdom to be instead of a spiritual one. As I mentioned earlier, they counted over 300 prophecies concerning the Christ in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them. He was the promised one they were waiting for. But they weren't getting the entire message. When John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching, they preached a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see in Matthew 3:2 and 4:17. Jesus would teach the people in parables. And in Matthew 13:10 through 11, his disciples came to him and asked him about it, saying, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Many of the parables that Jesus said started with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Jesus, in answering Pilate, when Pilate asked about his kingdom, said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It wasn't the kingdom of Israel. It was not a kingdom of this world that he was going to be king of. But it was the kingdom of heaven. It was to be God's kingdom. And the salvation that was promised was not a salvation to deliver them from the Roman oppression, but it's a salvation greater than that. It's a salvation to rescue them, deliver them from the sin that had separated them from God. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:12, saying, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah prophesied what the Christ would be doing. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Even though the people of Israel, in looking for that promised one, were a little misguided as to just exactly what it was that that promised one was going to bring them. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father." When Simeon was looking for the promised one, part of what he had said about him was that he was going to be a revelation to the Gentiles. Here we have Paul saying how that indeed Jesus did so, that no longer is there a division of Gentile and Jew, but through Jesus they're made one. And no longer is there a separation between God and his people, for Christ has taken care of that separation, which was caused by sin, and brought it so that God and his people can once more be together. His disciples finally got it, and on the day of Pentecost and after, used those promises that were in the Old Testament so that Jesus was the promised one that Israel had been looking for. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving the message there at Pentecost, He quotes from Joel and David, and then proclaims in Acts 2:36, saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Acts 3:18 it says, "But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." And Stephen, when giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, said in Acts 7, verse 52, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye now become betrayers and murderers." In Acts, we meet a man named Apollos. And we see Apollos going into the synagogues and teaching Christ. In verse 28 it says, "For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ." And when we think of that, we need to remember what scripture Apollos had available to him with which to do that. Apollos wasn't pulling out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and showing them how that Jesus was the promised one of God, that he was the Christ, the one to come and take away sins and be their salvation. Apollos was going to the Old Testament. He was going to those prophecies in the Old Testament and using them to show that Jesus fulfilled each and every one. And by doing so, he was indeed the Christ, the one they'd been looking for. And that he had established a kingdom. Not a kingdom of this earth, but a heavenly kingdom. We see Philip doing the same thing. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip comes upon the eunuch has been reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he asked Philip concerning it. And in Acts 8:35, it tells us that Philip opened his mouth. And beginning from this scripture, being Isaiah 53, that of the Old Testament, beginning from this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus was the promised one. He came and fulfilled all the prophecies that were made concerning him. Indeed, in Matthew 5, verse 17, he makes that statement that that is his intention to do. Matthew 5, 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And by fulfilling those prophecies, he gives us a hope of life eternal. Have you grabbed on to that hope? Have you answered the call to repent and be baptized? Are you part of that kingdom of heaven? Or have you turned your back on it? Life eternal is in the balance. Don't delay. Don't turn from him. It's his invitation that we offer at this time. If there's any way that we can help, come now as together we stand and as we sing.